Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and please open your Bibles to Genesis chapters 48 and 49. You'll find these passages on pages 41 and 42 if you need a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Before we listen to God's Word, let's pray together. Now, O Lord, we ask that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit, that Jesus would be exalted and magnified in our sight, and that we would understand what it means to live and to die well, even as Jacob did. Teach us, Lord, by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapters 48 and 49, we will read selections from each as we study these important chapters. Beginning at verse 1 of 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." And skipping down to verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Then he put Ephraim and Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Then down to 49 verses 8, beginning at verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And then down to verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. This blessing of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, I was driving north of my hometown of Greenville, South Carolina, headed up towards the mountains, and along the way, there's a number of resort communities up that way that have sprung up in the past few years as more and more people call Greenville home. And there was a number of billboards as you were driving up the interstate there advertising these beautiful mountain vistas and golf courses and spas and whatnot. And one of the billboards said, "Wellness is a way of life here." And that was the advertisement. And right after that, I came across an article, I think it was in the New York Times, that wellness had become something of a new religion in America. Everybody's concerned about bodily wellness, how to pamper our bodies, how to take care of them, how to live longer. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to take care of our lives and preserve them and take care of our bodies. But I think what that article pointed out, unwittingly, because it certainly was not written from a Christian standpoint, is the fact that we can be so concerned with our bodies, so concerned with wellness of our bodies being a way of life, that we forget that our bodies are going to die and rest until the resurrection and our souls will live on. In other words, we spend too much time on this life, not enough time thinking about eternity. And so Jacob is going to correct us this morning. As we come to the end of his story, this is something of a bridge portion of the Old Testament. Remember that these last 14 chapters of Genesis are concerned just with this one family. And here in 48 and 49, before we finish the book of Genesis, we read about the death of Jacob. And that's the bridge between what we read at the beginning of Genesis and what's going to come next in Exodus. And last time we saw that Jacob taught us how to live the promise-driven life. Here's a guy who failed in his faith for most of his life. And yet at the end, he could say, "God's been faithful, live by the promises." So here's what I want us to see this morning. Jacob's benediction and prediction, which is what we're going to see, his benediction and his prediction teach us what to expect in Jesus' kingdom in this life and in the next. So that's what's happening here. He's adjusting our expectations to teach us about the coming kingdom as he pronounces what we'll see in Genesis 48, his benediction, and then in 49, his prediction of what will happen to his sons. Back to Genesis 48 then. Notice how this begins. Jacob begins with a confession about what God has done as he draws near to the end of his days. He says, "God appeared to me at Luz." And that's another name for Bethlehem. So back when Jacob was where in his life? And this is so instructive that he remembers this on his deathbed to his sons. Where was this? If you flip back to Genesis 35, where did God meet him? Was it in a place of great spiritual triumph? Was Jacob walking closely with God? Was he imitating the faith of Abraham and going out? No, he was a swindler. He was leaving, running away. And God appeared to him in the middle of his failures, in the middle of his sin. That's when God chose to meet up with Jacob. And he meets with him at Bethlehem. That is a very instructive place in biblical history where God meets with people. Later on, the descendant of Israel, the Savior that he's going to predict in Genesis 49, would be born at Bethlehem. But he recounts this appearance here to his son to remind Joseph, "This God that I'm talking to you about is faithful to his promises, even when you and I don't deserve his faithfulness, even when we're at our very worst." That's kind of the story of Jacob's life, isn't it? He's not moving from faith to faith, triumph to triumph. He fails at being a parent. He fails at being a husband. He fails at leading his home. He fails in faith, and God still meets him. What an encouragement for us, isn't that, friends? That's the God we serve. That's the character he has. And then Jacob continues in verse 15, and twice in this passage he uses this title, shepherd. God's been my shepherd. Best we can tell, this is the first time this word is used in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And if you've read the Bible, you know as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, this imagery of a shepherd is used all the time. Many of us are probably familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Beloved Psalm. And of course, this imagery of a shepherd culminates when we get to the New Testament. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What's he saying there? Well, he knew his Old Testament since he's the author of it. And he's telling all of these Jewish people listening to him, everything you read, including this passage about God being your shepherd, I fulfill. That's what Jesus is saying. And the same imagery that Jesus employs is what Jacob has in mind here. We need to ask ourselves, what did shepherds do in this context? Well, they protected and they nourished their sheep. They fended off the enemies, the wolves. They led them to rich pasture land. And you may be sitting here this morning, and one of the great plagues of our time is purposelessness. It's a feeling of being lost and empty. We see people's lives devoid of meaning. Maybe that's you this morning. Let me say to you that then what you need is you need to cry out to Jesus and say, I need you to be my good shepherd this morning. I need you to fend off the enemies of my soul. I need you to lead me to the rich pasture lands. If you've never called on Jesus to be your shepherd, your Savior, the one who will bring you safely home, he said, my sheep are mine, I know them by name, and no one snatches them out of my hand. If you've never called on him, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon him. And if you found yourself feeling lost and you're a believer and you say, you know, God, what are you doing in my life right now? Why is it so hard? Why am I feeling this way? I feel like I'm distant from you, God. A shepherd never wants his sheep to perish. He never wants his sheep to suffer. He wants to bring them to a place of blessing. All we have to do is remember the promise that God gave us. Return to me, and I will return to you. And that was the story of Jacob's life. That's why he says this to Joseph. So we come here at the beginning of this confession of Jacob in 48, and then this blessing that he pronounces upon Ephraim and Manasseh. What a fascinating scene. So notice here that the prophecy back in Genesis 37 was just fulfilled in what we read. Joseph said, I saw my brothers bowing down to me. Well, now Simeon and Reuben have been replaced by Manasseh and Ephraim. Not that they're no longer tribes of Israel, but now Ephraim and Manasseh will inherit what Reuben and Simeon should have inherited because of the way they betrayed Jacob. And what's fascinating is Israel's 147 years old at this point, and we read this very detailed account from Moses where Joseph brings his sons up in the birth order. And what Jacob does is crosses his hands and blesses them in a different way. Now, Jacob himself was familiar with this, wasn't he? He's the one who, after all, deceived his father Isaac to get a blessing, pretending he was the firstborn. But now, instead, what he's doing is saying, I'm going to bless them as I lay dying to remind you, Joseph, that the blessings of God that I've experienced in my life, that you have seen in your life, Joseph, that we will see in our lives. The blessings of God often come, as one author put it, in a cross-armed kind of way. What does he mean by that? It means that, you know, this was totally unexpected in this culture. It's breaking something of a tradition here. And what's important to recognize as well is as Jacob does this and says, whose sons are these? It's not because he's confused. It's because he's adopting them into his family. And yet he's blessing them in reverse order to remind us that God's blessings come in unexpected ways. And so the question for all of us this morning is, where have we missed the blessings God might be trying to show us as he crosses his arms in our lives, as it were? As he crosses our circumstances, as things are different and difficult and not what we expected, isn't it so easy? And couldn't Joseph have done this through his life like Jacob had done? Isn't it so easy to just focus on the circumstances instead of what God is doing in the middle of them? And that's why he does it this way, to remind Joseph, these sons are now mine. That's why he pronounces this rich blessing on them. But he's also saying, as these sons are mine, don't be surprised, Joseph, First Presbyterian Church, if God shows up in ways of blessing when life is at its hardest. And the important takeaway here is this. Think about the adoption we enjoy as Christians. If you're a Christian here, what does the Bible say about you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. That's your identity now, my friends. You're an adopted child of God. You have blessings beyond anything that Jacob could have given his earthly people. And let me ask you this then, is the fact that you are an adopted child of God what you look to as the greatest source of blessing in your life? Isn't it easy to look to other sources of blessing? Maybe it's a bank account. Maybe it's your job. That's your identity. Maybe it's artistic skill or athletic prowess or your looks or the fact that you go to church every Sunday or go to Bible studies. All these things, that blessings God has given you, and you boast in the blessings instead of the blesser. And that's so easy to do. And the thing that God wants us to understand, at least in part from this story, is the fact that the greatest blessing anybody in here will ever have is not having every one of your material needs met. It's not having the best standard of life. It's not having all the friends you want. It's not being the most popular person. It's not having all the money in the world. The greatest blessing we will ever have is that we can stand and say, I am a beloved child of God. That's what Jacob does. Then we look to these predictions he makes, and we skipped over a number of them in 49. You may want to go back and review them this afternoon. And what Jacob does is this. He begins 49 and says, let me tell you what's going to happen in latter days, or days to come is the way we render it in English. First time that phrase is used in the Old Testament. Every other time we read that phrase in Hebrew in the Old Testament, it is a signaling prophecy about what's going to happen when the Messiah's kingdom comes. It's a technical term. Latter days is not just a little bit of time in the future. It's the days of the Messiah's coming. What's going to happen up to that point? What's going to happen when he comes? So Jacob ties the blessings and cursings that he offers to his sons to the character they've exhibited. That's why he begins with Reuben, unstable as water. And Reuben's character was chameleon-like. He could blend into any situation. He was constantly changing. No firm, fixed principles. Okay? And then we skipped, as I mentioned, over a number of those so we could get to the prophecy concerning Judah. Now, this imagery may be unfamiliar to us. It says that your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Verse 9, he's a lion's cub, that he's crouched as a lion and as a lioness. And that he is a foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. His vesture and garments are wine and blood, and his teeth are whiter than milk, and his eyes are darker than wine. And we're saying, what does all this mean? Well, it's familiar language to the people who first led it, and we can read this, and we can summarize it in two words. The one that Jacob's predicting is both beautiful and dangerous. Okay, now, where do we see all of this imagery come together? And the signal verse here is verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him and all the peoples obedience of all the peoples will come to this person descended from the line of Judah. Where do we see all this imagery come together, this beautiful and dangerous person? It's Jesus, my friends. He comes riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a colt of a donkey, right? He is the one who says, I am the true vine. When we see him in Revelation triumphing over his enemies and the obedience of the peoples brought in, his garments are stained with blood as with wine. You see, Jacob was looking clearly into the future by the power of the Holy Spirit and seeing Jesus coming. That's why he's excited about this. That's why he's giving these predictions to his sons. He's saying to Judah, the one who comes looks like a cub, but he ends up the Lion of Judah, which is how Revelation describes our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prediction that he gives us here. Then he says to Joseph, you'll notice the difference here, all the other brothers are likened to some form of an animal. Only Joseph has an agricultural metaphor applied to him. Joseph is a fruitful bough, spreading out his leaves. Now, when you read the Bible, one of the things that it's concerned to show us, when it wants to tell us about a person's life that is fruitful, a fruitful person's life, is it uses the imagery of a tree. Just think about the blessed person from Psalm 1. What does it tell us? It's like a tree planted by the waters, his streams of waters whose life yields its fruit in season. So when Jacob describes Joseph this way, he's saying, look at the blessings that have come from you, even though the arrows were shot at you, even though you were persecuted by your brothers. Look at what your life has brought about. You're the stone of Israel. And isn't that interesting that he uses that imagery of stone? Because the life of Joseph, as we are learning, will become a stone, a place. That's what stones were in the Old Testament, a place to look and remember God's faithfulness. And what it shows us, my friends, here is this. If you and I want to die well, if we want to live a life that's worth living, the only kind of life worth living is one based on the Word of God, one based in obedience to the Word of God. That's what Psalm 1 is talking about. That's what Joseph lived out. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't even know where to start in the Bible. Well, open up Psalm 1. Take a verse a day this week. There's only a few of them. And pray through them and say, Lord, you know, I don't know how to do this, but would you help me put this into practice in my life? Would you help me think about this? And pay attention there to verse 3. It tells us that this person who lives by the promises of God bears fruit in its season. And that's what Joseph had learned, hadn't he? That no matter what season God brought him into, a season of suffering in prison, a season of great blessing being the second most powerful man in the world, every place God took him, he yielded fruit. I want to ask you this morning, isn't that what you want your life to be? Nobody, I think, wakes up and says, I hope I waste my life. I hope it's devoid of purpose. I hope I have no friends and I leave no lasting legacy. I hope nobody comes to my funeral. And the other thing we could say is this, I've heard this, the old saying go, you know, live your life in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. It's good advice. I remember the first three times I ever preached as a young seminarian were funerals of unbelievers. And I sat down with the families and said, well, tell me about the testimony of faith of your loved one, you know, fresh young seminarian. And they said to me, well, my family member wasn't a believer. An awful thing to hear. And if any of us want to leave a legacy, we oftentimes look at it in terms of, you know, will there be a plaque on the church for us? Will our name be remembered on a building, on a campus? Will our name be remembered and memorialized in some other way or fashion? And that's how we want to leave a legacy. And my friends, here's the thing. Buildings are going to crumble. Plaques are going to fade. And the only thing, the only legacy that you will leave, that anybody will remember, is how you lived for Jesus. That's the only legacy that's worth leaving, isn't it? It's the only eternal legacy, is what we've done for Jesus in this life. How we've lived for him. Have we been like that fruitful bough like Joseph was? And if anything, we should see as Jacob draws up to die, he's saying to Joseph, now I'm going to tell you what you are and what's going to happen, and he outlines perfectly the history of Israel. But he never says to Joseph, all of this is going to happen by your hard work and due diligence, Joseph. No, you see, Jacob, as he comes to the end of his life, learned the lesson that Joseph had learned much younger, that all of us have to learn. That we, all of us in here, we're the tribes of Dan, of Gad, of Benjamin, of Reuben, of Zebulun. We're the deceivers, the failures, the swindlers, the cheats. And the only hope we have is the Lion of Judah, is the one who took our sins and triumphed over them so that when he returns, we do not meet him as a conquering warrior, but as the one who turned water into wine to show us that we are totally helpless and every blessing comes simply by the grace of God. So even as we're exhorted to live as fruitful boughs, we're told that only happens if we're attached to the vine who will bear fruit in us. So what does that look like as we finish up here this morning? I want to say two things. The gospel, first of all, is the only force, the only teaching in the world that will enable you to die well. Now, we live in a society that is almost pathologically allergic to even talking about death. And that's crazy, isn't it? It's not like death is something foreign or exotic. It happens all the time. It's all around us. Everybody in here is dying, and yet so many of us are ill-prepared to die. We don't think about death. We do all we can to push it away from us, especially when we're younger. And here's what the Bible tells us over and over again. Your life's a vapor. It's a shadow. It's fleeing away. And the only way to die well is to live well. And how do you live well? How's real wellness a way of life? Living by faith, as Jacob taught us, as Joseph shows us. Looking beyond the hardness, the difficulties of your circumstances. Looking beyond that and saying, you know what? The promises of God are more sure to me than the circumstances I witness. That's why author of Hebrews picks up on the patriarchs, these initial families of the Bible, and says, all of these died in faith, never receiving what was promised, though they looked for it. They kept living by faith, even though they never received what was promised. How did they keep going? Because they knew the God who promised was faithful, and he'd keep his promises to them. And that's how we have to live. That's how to die well. And one of the things you may want to ask yourself is this: where are my circumstances tempting me to think God is not real? God is not good. God doesn't care for me. God's abandoned me. Where do we need to have our faith renewed so that we can become like these fruitful boughs mentioned here? Well, the way that we do this, friends, is we go back to Jesus and say, you know, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I have failed. I have sinned. I need to come back to you. And with whatever life I have left, I want to offer it to you. That was the prayer of the great reformer John Calvin. He prayed this: my heart, O Lord, I offer you promptly and sincerely to do with it as ever you see fit. What a great prayer to pray for our own lives, especially if you're a student here this morning. You may have a lot of life ahead of you, and you're saying, what do I do with my life? I'm about to graduate. I'm looking forward to the end of the semester. Amen. And we get to the end there, and you say, what am I going to do with my life? And what a thing to say to look upon the promises of God and say, you know what, I'm going to dedicate my life totally to Jesus right now. Maybe you're retired. You're saying, look, I had this identity and work. What do I do now? You offer yourself promptly and sincerely to Jesus and say, for the rest of my days, this is all that matters, Lord. I want to live for you. I want to be completely given over to you. That's the first thing. The gospel is the only thing that will enable you and me to die well. Last, faith leads to fruitfulness. And I'm careful how I use those words. Not faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. None of us are as faithful as we should be. but by faith looking to Jesus, the greater scepter of Judah, the greater Joseph, by faith looking to him, united to the one who's the cornerstone of Israel. What did Jesus say? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By faith looking to him, he produces fruitfulness in us. Don't you want that in your life? A life of joy and peace and forgiveness of sins and knowing that you have a purpose, that God is going to do something with you, that he has, even in the midst of your afflictions, a perfect plan, that he will sustain you. All of that is possible to know, my friends. You don't have to wander through life aimless, empty, thinking with, as Solomon wrote, from the perspective of somebody who wandered away from God, that life is vanity of vanities. You don't have to live like that. No. As we follow Jesus by faith, he says, I'm going to produce my fruit in you. You are my branches. What a shepherd, what a savior, what a vine to be connected to. And again, let me draw your attention to the fact that this fruitfulness happens in seasons. That's what Joseph learned, didn't he? There was a season where God said, you need to be in prison. I wonder how many of us would do well, going to a season of prison, a season of affliction of that kind. And then maybe God's brought you to a season of great blessing. You're in a time of life where you say, look, it's just great right now. Praise God. But we all know that those good times will end. We know that afflictions are coming, and you can become a cynic if you begin to live like that. Like you're waiting for the other shoe to drop, and you wonder when God's just going to drop his hammer on you. That's not how to live. Instead, as we recognize these seasons, we see God's hand in each one of them by faith. And we see that as we're united to Christ by faith and by faith alone, he will bear his fruit in our lives in those seasons. That reminds me of one of my favorite songs by a songwriter named Benjamin William Hastings. He wrote a song called Seasons. Here are some of the lyrics from that song that I think summarize the life of Jacob. Like the frost on a rose, winter comes for us all. Oh, how nature acquaints us with the nature of patience. And like a seed in the snow, I've been buried to grow. For your promise is loyal from the seed to sequoia. I can see the promise. I can see the future. You're the God of seasons. And I'm just in the winter. If all I know of harvest is that it's worth my patience, then if you're not done working, God, I'm not done waiting. Because you can see my promise, and even in the winter, you are the God of greatness, even in a manger. For all I know of seasons is that you take your time. You could have saved us in a second. Instead, you sent a child. Seasons. We don't know what God's doing. Jacob didn't, but as he looked back on his life, as he looked back from winter to spring, to fall, to summer, he could say, the God who's been my shepherd has blessed me. I can die well. Let's pray. Father, adjust our expectations. Help us to live in the faith that Jacob exhibited with all of its failures. Help us to look ahead to the glory that is ours. Help us to live like the patriarchs, where we look beyond the blessings of the present to the promised blessings as adopted children in the future. And make us fruitful, Lord, like trees planted next to the streams of living waters, we pray. And we ask all of this for the glory of King Jesus. Amen.
Will you stand, please? Our closing hymn is printed in your bulletin. To help you, it's a great Trinitarian hymn, God our Father, we adore thee.